So let me begin this message with a little story. Some of you have heard this before, and some of you here remember Dr. Alden Gannett and Mrs. Georgetta Gannett, and he was a mentor of Sheila's and mine many years ago. And there came a time when Dr. Gannett was having some surgery and was under anesthetic. And Georgetta told us that she was with him in the recovery room as he was coming out of the anesthetic. And she said that his first words were, "I'm still a premillennial dispensationalist." And I told Sheila I was so taken with that, that if I predecease her, I want on my gravestone, "He's still a dispensationalist." And of course, some of you may think I'm speaking in tongues this morning because those are words that aren't normally familiar to us. But actually, the word dispensation is a Bible word. And if you have a King James Bible, you'll find the word dispensation in places like Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 and in Colossians chapter 1 and elsewhere in the scripture text. Sometimes the word is translated by other English words, depending on the context, but they all refer to the same thing, and we'll be getting to that in just a moment. But where I want to begin the message is with the verse that's our memory verse today, 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, it's that last phrase that draws our attention and is the connection to the whole aspect of what is called dispensationalism. And it's the phrase "rightly dividing." It's actually just one compound word in the Greek language, and it is, I'm going to spare you giving you the Greek terminology. It's used only this one time in the entire Bible, which makes it more difficult for translators to be sure they're getting the right translation. The phrase "rightly divided" is not a bad translation, but let me give you an illustration. I can take a cleaver and cut up a piece of meat, all right? But you would not want me taking a scalpel and beginning a heart procedure on you, because I don't know enough about that to do that. I can wield a cleaver. I wish the Waysons were here this morning. I'd say I can use a machete sometimes, but not a scalpel. Not a scalpel. Well, the word that's used here in the original language, and don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul had a scalpel in mind, but it would remind you and me of a surgeon taking a scalpel and making a precise cut. When the surgeon goes to work on you, he doesn't take a cleaver and start hacking randomly at you. If he did, you wouldn't be here today, all right? Well, if anything, handling the Word of God is even more serious and requires precision. And that's what dispensationalism is all about, correctly dividing the word of truth. And so, as we go to the scriptures today, and for right now, you can stay in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are going to discover that dispensations rightly divide the word of truth. If there were no divisions, this verse would have little meaning. At least the latter part of it would have little meaning. So, we're going to approach this by addressing four questions. The first, what's a dispensation? Because we use this term today, when we use it at all, in a different context and with a different conception in mind. Usually, if we use this term at all, we use it in the sense of being forgiven of something. You know, you get a dispensation, it means that you don't have to worry about that anymore. But that's not what the term in the original language and in the Bible means. let's discover, first of all, what it doesn't mean. We'll clear some of the brush away, and oftentimes that helps us better understand the truth. So what isn't a dispensation? Well, one of the misconceptions about a dispensation is that it's a different way of salvation. So if there are different dispensations, it means that people got saved differently in this one than they did in another division of God's program. Well, that's not true. And I don't know anyone who believes that who is a dispensationalist. Salvation from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the Bible, because before chapter 3 of Genesis, nobody needed to get saved. Nobody was a sinner until Adam and Eve sinned. So, from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible, it's always the same. It's by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the cross, people look forward to the coming of the Savior. After the cross, we look back to His coming and His accomplished work. But you're always saved the same way. So a different dispensation doesn't have anything to do with salvation. A second thing that it is not, a dispensation is not an experiment that God tries and it didn't work, so He tries another experiment. You and I have to do that because we're not omni-anything. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He knows everything. And when He has a plan, it's the best plan that could possibly be made. He doesn't have to correct anything that He does. Now, the point is that a dispensation is not a correction. It's not an attempt at something, and it doesn't work, so God has to think of another plan. He's only got one plan. The dispensations are, and here's the definition, distinguishable administrations in the outworking of God's program. They are distinguishable administrations in the outworking of God's program. So sometimes, and especially if you use a modern English translation, if you go to, let's say, Ephesians chapter 1, and consider, you look for the word dispensation and you won't find it. What you'll find is administration. And that's an excellent choice of modern English terminology for what a dispensation is. Sometimes in a different context, it's translated stewardship. And I like that word too. But we're not as familiar with stewards as perhaps folks in earlier generations were. And so I'd have to spend a lot of time explaining what a steward is and what they do. So let's just stick with administration. We're all familiar with what administrations are. In the political system in which we live, we change administrations every 8 years at a minimum, sometimes every 4 years. But the point is that the country stays the same, the form of government remains the same, the Constitution doesn't change, but the administration does. The administration does. And in God's economy and in His program, and I say again, He's only got one plan of the ages. He doesn't need a backup plan. Usually, speaking for myself, even my backup plans don't work most of the time. The point is, He doesn't need a backup. His plan is perfect. And the various dispensations are the outworking. They're different administrations in the outworking of that one plan. The problem is not that God can't figure out what to do. The problem is us. It's us. He's demonstrating to us the only possible way. And the only possible way is Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, I trust that we'll see that before we get too further down the road. So, what's a dispensation? Well, if you want one word, it's an administration. It's the way God administers His program in different ages. Now, what then is dispensationalism? What's the ism part of this? Well, dispensationalism is a system or an understanding of the various administrations that God has used down through the millennia, and one of them is still future, and we'll talk about each of those in turn. Now, there are seven, and we believe that Dr. Scofield had this right when he delineated for us the seven dispensations. Now, if you get into this controversy at all, and at this point you may not care about any of this, I hope before we end up this morning you will care, because you'll see how important this is. But if you get into a controversy about this, you may run into somebody who says that there was a guy way back in the 1800s, and he was John Nelson Darby, and he invented dispensationalism. Well, actually, if you open your hymn book, you'll discover a man who wrote many of the hymns that you sing, and he lived before Darby, long before Darby, and he was a dispensationalist. His name was Isaac Watts. And that's one of the reasons that his hymns have lasted so long, is because this guy was, I hate to use the word theologian, but he was a Bible scholar. He knew what the Bible said. And he wrote good hymns that we don't sing everything he ever wrote, but we still sing a lot of them and appreciate them. Well, he also was a dispensationalist, and he had a system of dispensational thinking, a pattern that actually is closer to what we subscribe to here than Darby's system was. But the point is that we're following Dr. Scofield's system, and there are seven dispensations, and you should know them. And so I'm going to give them to you. That's why I had Jesse leave this much space in the bulletin. Now, you may say, well, you can't expect me to know seven dispensations. Can't I? How many telephone numbers do you know? You have to know at least seven digits to get the telephone number. Can you not remember seven digits? You do all the time. You do all the time. I have seven grandchildren, and if you give me a half hour or so, I can name them. You know, no, I'm just teasing. My point is, don't you know your grandchildren's name? Now, Daryl has so many, he'd need at least a half hour to name them all. But my point is that we memorize this kind of stuff all the time. We memorize people's names. We memorize numbers. Yes, you can. It's just a matter of, do I want to? So here they are. The first dispensation, I'm going to give you an explanation for each one. But the first one we call the dispensation of innocence. And it lasted probably a very short time from the creation of man to the fall in the Garden of Eden. So it covers chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis. We call it innocence because God created Adam and Eve perfect human beings. Not only did they not have sin, they didn't even have a tendency to sin. You and I have both, and more than we would like, but they had none. And so the point is that they were innocent, not in the sense, now don't equate innocence with naivety. They weren't naive. They weren't dumb. And since the Waysons aren't here, I can say this, they weren't stupid. They were perfect human beings. Perfect human beings. Physically, mentally, in every possible way, they were perfect human beings. They were created by the hand of God Himself. Both of them, each of them. Adam was created from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Eve was created from Adam, but it was God who did the creating. He did the first surgery. He performed the first wedding ceremony. And I don't want to get into that today, given the recent political developments, but the point is just simply that God did all of this, and we call this first dispensation the dispensation of innocence. He dealt with Adam and Eve as the progenitors of the human race differently than he dealt with anyone else because of their holiness. All right, the second, following the fall into sin, the second dispensation is called conscience, because God gave no laws, and man was left to his conscience. Every human being, and the Bible says this, Old and New Testaments, that all of us have a conscience. Some of us work very hard to suppress it, but we all have it. Some have called conscience the moral compass. I have a book by that title at the house. The moral compass. Everybody has a basic concept of right and wrong. If they didn't, there was no reason for Cain to lie and dissemble after he murdered his brother Abel. Why should he? He'd done nothing wrong. God didn't say it was wrong to murder, but he knew it was wrong to murder. Everybody does. And so the point is, man was left to conscience, and God dealt with the human race. You can see this as an example in Genesis 4. God deals with Cain directly on the basis of his conscience. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, violence has filled the earth. Is it because God didn't know that conscience was insufficient to deal with sin? No, he did. He knew. It's we that didn't know. But we learned a lesson. And this dispensation, like all of them, end with judgment. The judgment of the flood. And so, the dispensation... Now, before we get further in this, do people still have a conscience? Yes, they do. But it's not the principal way that God deals with the human race. Alright, we'll explain as we move along. Yes, we all have conscience. Yes, God still uses it, but it's not the principal way that he deals with the human race. The third dispensation we call human government, because after the flood, if I can put it this way, in the Noahic covenant, and for Daryl's benefit, since he announced that he's going to be among the disbelieving in dispensationalism, human government is created when the first covenant is announced, and that's the covenant with Noah. There are no covenants before the Noahic covenant. And what he, in essence, tells Noah and his descendants is, you have the authority and the responsibility to police one another. In other words, you have to take responsibility for behavior of other human beings. And he gives them capital punishment as the ultimate enforcement tool. So human government is given to them. Now, we do not know for certain how much time elapsed from Noah and his family coming out of the ark until the Tower of Babel, but several generations, maybe many generations passed, because there's a whole group of humanity now, and they form a civilization, and they build a tower that will reach into heaven, and they refuse to scatter over the face of the earth as God had commanded them to do. And so God comes and scatters them. And he does this in a probably the least drastic way that he can do, by confusing their language. They were all of one language, and God gives everybody different languages, and they can't understand each other anymore. And so they separate and they scatter over the face of the earth. Do we still have human government? We do. Does the New Testament tell us that we ought to be submissive to human government? It does. The only exception is when we have to choose between obeying God and obeying man. But yes, the New Testament emphasizes that. But is human government the principal way that God deals with the human race today? And the answer is no, it is not. And for that I say thank the Lord. But in any event, human government. The fourth dispensation we call the dispensation of promise, and this starts with the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, we've dealt with this at least briefly. But the point is, God chooses out a particular man and calls him out from the mass of humanity and gives him the promise that God is going to give him and his descendants a land, that there will be a nation, and that there will be blessing through Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, are the promises to Abraham still effective? They are, but that's not the principal way God is continuing to deal with humanity. Again, I emphasize principal way. Does God still deal on that bet? Yes, just like with government and conscience, but that's not the primary way that he deals with the human race. Now, the fifth dispensation, and this is the first one that the New Testament gives reference to specifically, and that's the dispensation of the law. And this starts at Mount Sinai. After God has delivered Israel from Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the law. And this is the beginning of an organized nation. And it is through that nation that for almost 2,000 years, God dealt with the human race. He gave them his truth in the scriptures. We call it the Old Testament. And he dealt with humanity on the basis of this nation. Israel was to be a nation of priests to the other peoples of the world, and the other peoples of the world would come to the light of the nation of Israel. And they did in some instances. But the point is that this was, and the New Testament makes this abundantly clear, this whole system was never intended to be permanent. The Mosaic Law was not something that was going to last forever. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, as a system of life, is the law still in effect? And the answer is no. Does the law still have a purpose? And the New Testament says it does. It was written for sinners, to tell sinners how sinful they are. And so, when you witness to someone, is it legitimate to use some of the Ten Commandments or other of God's laws to witness to them? It is, because these are not made for people who are righteous. They're made for people who are sinners. So, the dispensation of the law started at Mount Sinai. It ended at Mount Calvary. It ended at Mount Calvary. Jesus lived his whole life under the law. He was born of a woman, born under the law, and he lived his whole life then. And when, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his listeners, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." He did. He did. He, in his life and living, kept the entire law. He's the only one who ever did so. By the way, that includes Moses. He's the only one who kept the law in its entirety from birth to death. He fulfilled the law. That's why you and I don't have to fulfill it. He fulfilled it. And the law, the book of Colossians tells us, was nailed to the cross at Calvary. So the law ended. It began at Mount Sinai. It ended at Mount Calvary. And from that point forward, a sixth dispensation begins, and we call it what the Bible calls it in Ephesians chapter 3, the dispensation of the grace of God. And God deals with the human race through the institution of the church, and on the basis, not of the Mosaic law, but on the basis of grace. God's gift of salvation and deliverance from the power of sin, even in this present life. So, we live in the age or the dispensation of grace, and the church, not Israel, is the principal instrument through which God deals with humanity. Well, this age will come to its end, And the seventh and final dispensation that we call the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, the Bible in Ephesians 1 refers to it as the dispensation of the fullness of times. In other words, the seventh is the last of these dispensations. There won't be another one after it. And this is when Christ returns and destroys his enemies and sets up his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now, one final thought on this approach or understanding of God's administrations down through the millennia. And that is, if only three of them are mentioned specifically, why do we have seven? In other words, is there any basis for us to have seven? Well, yes. In Colossians chapter 1, having mentioned this dispensation, he says that this one, grace, was not revealed in past ages. Not age, ages, plural. In other words, there were ages before this present one, not just one age. And pretty obviously, if God didn't give his law until the Hebrews came to Mount Sinai, there were thousands of years before Sinai. So what happened there? Well, we distinguish distinguishable administrations. We distinguish four administrations of God's program prior to the dispensation of the law. All right, so that's what dispensationalism is. Now, I promise you the next two points in the outline aren't as lengthy as that one was. What's the foundation for dispensationalism? I mean, yes, you've established that the Bible uses the term, but how do you become a dispensationalist? Do you check off dispensational on an entry form or something, and that makes you dispensational? No, let me tell you the three things that make a dispensationalist a dispensationalist. The first is, they're all important, but this is the most, all right? A dispensationalist uses literal interpretation consistently. We consistently interpret the Bible literally. And by literal, we mean the normal use of language. Literal interpretation doesn't mean that we ignore symbols or metaphors or anything like any of those sort of things. We understand them in the same way you would understand them in everyday conversation. And so, consequently, if I say to you, oh, wow, I was working day and night. Now, how do you understand that? Well, you would probably understand that simply to mean I worked a lot. And maybe I worked beyond the normal daytime hours. But that you wouldn't normally expect that to mean I worked 24 hours and more. Could it mean that? Well, it could, but you'd have to have more specifics. If all I say to you is, I've been working day and night, you would just take that to mean that I've been working a lot. I've been putting in a lot of hours. So the same thing happens in the Bible. You have things that, you have colloquialisms that are found there. And you interpret those the same way that you would interpreting my everyday speech if you heard it. And so the point is this. Literal interpretation means we accept language wherever we find it in the Bible at its face value. Not everyone does this. In fact, most do not. Most interpreters within Christendom today will interpret literally until they get to prophecy. And then when they get to prophetic things, they spiritualize it or consider it to be an allegory, and it doesn't really mean what it means. Now, one of the places that you find this, I'm just trying to give you examples. If you go to Revelation chapter 20 and you read six times in six verses, 1,000 years, what would you normally expect that to mean? Well, if I said to you, I've got something I'd like to sell, maybe you'd like to buy it, and I need $1,000 for it, and you look at the merchandise and you say, okay, I like that, I'll give you $1,000, and I say to you, well, what I really meant was $2,000. I didn't mean $1,000, I meant $2,000. Now, I don't know how it would be here, but where I grew up, you'd get a punch in the nose for that kind of talk. You say $1,000, you mean $1,000, unless there's some mitigating statement or circumstance that means otherwise. So, my point is, when it doesn't matter to us whether it's prophecy or poetry or whatever, we recognize poetic license, so to speak, but this is God's Word we're dealing with. And He can, and you heard me say this at the beginning of this section of studies, God surely can speak as plainly as we can. And why not take His language as plain? So this is the first thing that distinguishes a dispensationalist. We consistently employ normal interpretation. The second thing is this. Israel and the church are always distinct. If you use this kind of interpretation, when God says Israel, He means Israel. When He says church, He means church. He doesn't mix them together or blend them in any particular way. And as far as I know, dispensational interpretation is the only approach that does this. Everybody else wants to blend them. And many want the promises to Israel to go to the church. I don't know anybody that wants the curses to Israel to go to the church, but they all want the blessings to belong to us. Well, they don't. They don't. God says Israel when He means Israel. He says the church when He means the church. And the third, and we mentioned this earlier, I guess, in the Sunday school hour, God's purpose, and we talked about this at the beginning of the message, He has different administrations, but He's got one plan and one purpose. What's the goal of everything that God is doing? The goal is His glory. God is going to glorify Himself through the human race. Now, other groups take the view that God glorifies Himself through the salvation of men, through the salvation of the elect in particular. Others say, no, it's the kingdom. The kingdom is the whole purpose. Well, God does save people, and there is a kingdom coming, but no one of those is everything. It's too small. God's going to glorify Himself when He condemns fallen angels. But that has nothing to do with our salvation or the kingdom dispensation that is yet to come. So what is His purpose? It is to glorify Himself as the Creator, the Savior, the all in all. And again, that's the book of Ephesians. He is the all in all. When we come to the end of chapter 11 of Romans, I'm going to teach you a song. I've made up a song. Butch has to be here because this is a chorus, and she's the queen of choruses. And she can sing anything after she's heard it once. And so anyway, she'll help me sing this song to you. We're going to close that service with this chorus. But it's, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." To Him be the glory. That's why He does what He does. Now, what glorifies Him is going to be good in the end for you and me, as well as believers in Christ. But it's for His glory. And nothing short of that, nothing smaller than that, can comprehend God's plan and program. So, what does it matter? Here's what we come down to in the end. What does it matter whether you're a dispensationalist or not? Well, let me quickly give you three reasons. We could stay here the rest of the day on this, but let me give you three to walk away with. First of all, it matters because God says so. I've got a T-shirt at home. It's like a Father's Day T-shirt, and it says, "Because I said so, Dad." That's, you know, signed Dad. If God says it, that ought to be enough for any of us. Do you think he wasted space here to just babble on? You and I do that, but God doesn't do that. And if he told us about dispensations, we ought to be interested, if for no other reason than he said so. So I'll just start with that. I know that's basic, and I know all of us little children don't like to hear that, but he said so. We ought to be excited about it. He wants us to know that. Some of you have with me memorized Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children to observe them. So if he revealed it to us, we need to pay attention. The second reason I'm going to give you is right interpretation. If my understanding of 2 Timothy 2:15 is correct, and can I be in error? I'm not omniscient and I'm not infallible or anything. But if my interpretation, my understanding is correct, and it is, and I am, all right, on this, then you can't rightly divide the word of truth unless you comprehend dispensation. Because those are the divisions of the word of truth. Dr. Schofield, in a marginal note, gives us a comparative verse to 2 Timothy 2:15. It's Matthew 13, verse 52. Matthew 13, verse 52. Now, many of you know, and by the way, Matthew's gospel is the most dispensational of the gospels. Many of you know that chapter 13 contains the seven parables of the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus saith unto them, his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then said he unto them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now, that may be a difficult statement for us, but the word householder in the King James, a little mild for this. Well, first of all, let me tell you that the word dispensation in Greek is oikonomia. And the word householder here is oikodespotes. And if that sounds a little similar, it's because they are very similar. An oikonomia, a dispensation, is the administration of a household. And an oikodespotes is a house master. A house master. And so when Jesus says to these men, "You'll be like a master of a house who brings both old," think Old Testament, "and New Testament things together and finds how they fit together." Why? Because we're talking about dispensational truth. You can't rightly divide the word of truth apart from this. Here's the third reason, and we leave with this. It involves right practice. Do you know why groups that aren't dispensational don't have prophecy conferences? Because they don't believe prophecy has anything to do with us. It was all fulfilled in some nebulous way thousands of years ago, and it doesn't need to bother you at all. But let me take you to what the Bible says. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll be worth your time to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read starting at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up." Do you think that's been fulfilled already, by the way? I can't think of anything in history that sounds like this. As one person said, and some of you know of whom I speak, the Big Bang didn't happen, it's coming. Well, that's what he's talking about here. But here's what I want you to see, the next verse. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that means conduct, and godliness? Now, what's the boost, the push here for holy living and godliness? It's prophecy. It's what is coming. And I submit to you that dispensationalists are virtually the only ones who are expecting anything in particular to come. They're not, nobody else is looking for the coming of Christ in the air. Nobody else is looking for the end of the age and the tribulation period. It's dispensationalists, by and large, who comprehend and consider these things. And Peter says, if you know these things are coming, it's a spur to holy living and godliness, devotion to Christ. Are they not? Let's take those three things, at least, and run with them. Why is it that everybody isn't a dispensationalist? Well, let's close with this thought, conclusion of the message, back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Not everybody wants to be approved by God. They want to be approved by men, and they want other people to think highly of them, but they're not studying to be approved to God. And not many people like to study. Now, I'm talking about preachers. I'm talking about preachers. We're just as lazy as everybody else. And not many of us like to study. And what does the verse go on to say? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. A workman. Not many preachers like to work. I'm talking about the work that we ought to be doing. I can find tons of preachers who like to play golf or go fishing. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se. But when it comes to knuckling down and doing the work in the study, not many people want to do that. Because like Yosemite Sam, it means I have to think and it makes my head hurt. And, you know, we don't want the headache from having to work. So we subscribe to a sermon series and just rattle them off as they come week by week or something like this. But, beloved, rightly dividing the word of truth is work. Is work. Now, if you love the word of God, you're going to love doing that kind of work. But not many people love the word of God. And many people, as we suggested in the Sunday school hour earlier today, many people like the money, but they don't like the work. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what dispensationalism does. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that you've revealed these things to us. And we thank you, our Father, that the word of God contains the details. And we thank you, Father, that over the centuries there have been godly men who have put in the work and helped us today to understand these great truths. May we walk in them and glorify our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Sheila to come to the piano now for our closing hymn. It's 155, He is Coming Again. Do you believe it? I believe it. I'm still, and on my headstone will be, a dispensationalist. Let's stand together. 155. Lift up your heads, far and great glory, He is coming again. Dark was the night, sin warred against us, He the Lord.
now we see signs of His coming. Our hearts glow within us, joy's cup runneth o'er. He is coming again, He is coming again. The very same Jesus, rejected of men, He is coming again, He is coming again. With power and great glory, He is coming again. Oh, blessed hope, oh, blissful promise, filling our hearts with rapture divine. Oh, day of days, hail Thy appearing, Thy transcendent glory forever shine. He is coming again, He is coming again. The very same Jesus, rejected of men, He is coming again, He is coming again. With power and great glory, He is coming again.
Can you say it now, that last verse, even so come, precious Lord Jesus? Let's sing it.
Even so come, precious Lord Jesus, creation waits redemption to see. Caught up in clouds, soon we shall meet Thee, O blessed assurance.